You have your Bibles. Would you join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. We'll begin our reading today in verse 23. And we'll read through chapter 11, verse 1. Would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You get there. If you don't have your Bible, it'll be on the screen, but you'll find the following words as I read to you from the ESV version of God's holy word. Your version is fine. So we'll read it together. You don't need to read out loud with me, but let's just read this passage. It begins this way. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the market, in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informs you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Amen. You may be seated in his presence. Today, as we continue our journey through 1 Corinthians, I want to lift this theme. Love is the ultimate law. Love is the ultimate law. My brothers and sisters, after three long chapters, we have finally reached the conclusion of Paul's response to the Corinthians' question regarding eating food that has been sacrificed to idols, which you'll recall began back in chapter 8. Chapters 8 through 10 reveal to the readers of Paul's letter in the church at Corinth that many of the Corinthian believers were confused about their rights and freedoms in Christ, and what the basis of Christian behavior was to be, is to be. Many in the church at Corinth had wrongly identified knowledge and rights as the basis for Christian behavior. Wrongly identified those things. They thought that by obtaining greater knowledge, they would be built up in their faith. But unfortunately, their pursuit of knowledge led them in greater pursuits of their own rights, which did not reflect true Christianity, because their pursuits were all based in the wrong thing, selfishness. All based in selfishness. Paul, on the other hand, had identified the true basis of Christian behavior as this: love. Love is the true basis for all Christian behavior. When we left off last week, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, Paul, you remember, had challenged the Corinthians not to be like their ancestors. You remember that? Who had who had the benefit their ancestors did, just as they did, the benefit of a privileged position in God, but who succumbed to various temptations in the wilderness and failed in at least, you remember, five instances. He assured them in that familiar and famous verse 13 of chapter 10 that there is hope in the face of any temptation, including specifically to them, idolatry. There's hope in the face of any temptation, including idolatry. And as we reflected on that passage and those five assurances, I left you last week with this statement. I said to you as I ended last week, I said this, there is no cause for undue alarm or frustration, only caution, responsible behavior, and trust in the divine provision of God for whatever life might bring. For whatever life might bring, trust in the Lord. The Lord is faithful. And furthermore, I said to you, He is in control. He is, you do believe that, don't you? He is, not he was, not he might be, not sometimes he is. He is right now and at all times in control. Then, in the passage that we didn't cover last week, which began in verse 14 and ended in verse 22, Paul continues his argument on participating in idol feasts that were taking place in the pagan temples in the city of Corinth. Many of the Corinthians many of the Corinthian believers had believed that they could go to and participate in these feasts based on their rights and freedoms. Additionally, they had believed that attendance at pagan temples was a non-essential in regards to their faith, rather than an absolute. They believed it was not important at all. But that wasn't the case for Paul. Paul understood attendance at pagan temples as an absolute because it was idolatry. So he deals with it in 14 through 22. And in 14 through 22, Paul corrected their misunderstanding, demonstrating to them that while there is only one true God, that's truly the case, there are spiritual beings who are opposed to God, namely demons, and who disguise themselves as other little g gods. These other gods weren't fictitious or imaginary concepts. They were real spiritual beings. So by attending and participating in these feasts, they were identifying themselves with that demon. In the same way that they identified themselves with Jesus whenever they participated in the Lord's Supper. That's what he covers in 14 through 22. Paul argued that believers in Christ could not participate in the Lord's Supper and then turn around and participate in an idol feast. It just could not be. They did not have, they had freedom, but Brother Stephen, their freedom in Christ did not allow them to do that. So in verse 14, here is what he says to them, flee from idolatry. That's what he says to them as he makes his case, which then brings us to today's passage, which serves as Paul's summation and closing argument on this entire subject. He's been on it for a while. He's beat this horse until the horse is dead, and he's closing now, finally, his argument. Over the course of the last few weeks, we've looked at Paul's various methods of argumentation as he supports his instruction related to how he answers this question. For example, you'll remember that in chapter 9, you recall that he used 18 rhetorical questions. Then last week in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, we noted that he used three groups of five things that served to illustrate and to highlight the similarities, the dangers, and the assurances shared between those of the Exodus and those of the church age. And you do know that that includes us. Today, in closing, we'll call Paul's method of choice 3-2-3. This is his method today that we'll call it 3-2-3. Why do I say that? I say that because he'll give, first of all, three principles for Christian conduct, followed by two case studies. And he'll end this passage with three more principles for Christian conduct. Can you remember that? 3-2-3. You'll help me stay on track if you remember that. 3-2-3. So let's start with the first one. First one is this: three principles for Christian conduct. It's in verses 23 and 24. Three principles for Christian conduct. Here's the first one: the principle of expediency. Look at the first part of verse 23. Here's what it says. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. It's known as the principle of expediency. Then he moves on to the second part of verse 23, and he says this, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. It's known as the principle of edification. Everything, here's what's going on, everything that is allowable is not necessarily beneficial. Did y'all hear what I said? Everything that is allowable is not necessarily beneficial. Yes, we have tremendous Christian freedom. Paul is saying, though, that does not mean everything we want to do is helpful to our spiritual lives or to the building up of others. Principle of expediency, principle of edification. Paul here returned to the popular Corinthian slogan that he had already made reference to, you'll remember, in chapter 6, verse 12. In chapter 6, verse 12, he uses the same slogan, the beginning of it. All things are lawful. But the believers in Corinth would say this slogan. And what they were saying is since we have believed in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and that he did those things on our behalf, we are no longer bound to the Old Testament law. We have, they would say, freedom in Christ. And I would have to agree with them because all of that part of their belief is true. They were indeed correct in their assessment, but most took it to the extreme of selfishness. So they were correct, Nate, in their assessment, but they took it too far. They took it too far. So Paul adds a but to their popular slogan. Each time he quotes it, he adds a but to it as a qualifying statement, because just the first part of it is their slogan. But when Paul uses it, he adds a qualifier because they have taken this liberty too far. Paul was seeing and hearing reports of a great deal of self-centered, rights-based living among the believers in Corinth. As a result, Paul made a point in verse 23, as he did in chapter 6, verse 12, to qualify their slogan in order to help the Corinthian believers to have a more Christ-centered, others-first perspective. So he adds this qualifier each time. He writes about the importance of edification. So he says in verse 23, but not all things are helpful. In the second part, but not all things build up. So sure, you have rights, but you've got to remember the but, the qualifier, that you don't take it to the extreme of selfishness, that it is about building others up. So he writes about the importance of edification, building up others in many of his other letters as well. You'll find it throughout his writings. For instance, in Romans 14, 19, he writes this, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which for which by one may edify another. Romans 15, 2, he writes this, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. He writes about it because it's important. Building up of others and strengthening ourselves spiritually, which takes us to verse 24. So we've looked at this principle of edification and this principle of expediency. 24, we deal with this one, the principle of unselfish love. 24 says this, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Paul was challenging the believers in Corinth not to look at things through the lens of permissibility, but rather through the lens of Christian love. I shared with you before what I believe to be a pretty good definition of Christian love. Can I share it with you again? Here's what I said to you that I thought this was a good definition. It says this, the decision to compassionately, righteously, and responsibly seek the well-being of another. The decision to compassionately, righteously, and responsibly seek the well-being of another is what Christian love is all about. We hadn't heard from this brother in a while, so I thought I'd give you a little bit of what he had to say about it. Here's a quote for you. Love and self-denial, from Spurgeon, love and self-denial, for the object love go hand in hand. If I profess to love a certain person and yet will neither give my silver nor my gold to relieve his wants, nor in any way deny myself comfort or ease for his sake, such love is contemptible. It wears the name, but lacks the reality of love. True love must be measured by the degree to which the person loving will be willing to subject himself to the, watch this, crosses and losses, to suffering and denials. After all, the value of a thing in the market is what a man will give for it. And you must estimate the value of a man's love by that which he is willing to give up for it. I'm just saying. That's how you determine if love is present. Are you willing to get? I mean, just look at the example of our God. For God so loved the world that he gave us everything. That is exemplary of what real, true, agape, unconditional love is all about. It's determined by what you're willing to give up. So after opening his summation with three principles for Christian conduct regarding Christian liberty, Paul now transitions to two case studies. Two case studies. Right in the heart, in the middle of this passage, we have two examples, two case studies. Number one is this, buying meat in the market. It's in verses 25 and 26. And I won't read, well, let me read them. 25 and 26 says this. Eat whatever is sold in the market, in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord, is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's right, in the nation of Israel. First case study is related to buying meat in the meat market. This is a case. The meat market often sold meat that had been butchered by pagan priests as a part of a pagan sacrifice. I'm in competition right now with he preaching, I'm preaching. That's all right. We're going to both preach this thing. Jews had been forbidden to eat that kind of meat. But there was uncertainty among many Christians as to whether or not eating such meat was permissible for them. Many Christians had come out of Judaism, and some Gentile converts considered Christianity a sect of the Jews. So what was a Christian to do in regards to meat purchased at the market? Were they to abstain from meat sold from the market entirely? Were they to investigate whether the meat they intended to purchase and eat had been part of a pagan sacrifice? How were they to handle such a situation? Paul has an answer. He declared that God wasn't concerned about the meat that an individual ate at the meat market consumed by an individual that did not impact his or her faith. Therefore, they could eat any of the meat sold at the meat market without investigating at all where it came from and without it being a matter of conscience for them. He expressed then his reason. In verse 26, he gives some support for why he says this. In verse 26, he quotes Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is a true statement, isn't it? The world and they that dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. He is the author and the finisher of everything, the creator of it all. So Paul uses scripture to support his argument. Paul's argument was this, that the earth and everything in it was God's creation, and that he was the ultimate source of everything. If it all originated with God, then nothing could really contaminate it. And there was no way that the consumption of that meat could cause one to fall into sin, because God created it, and nothing or no one could contaminate it. So in essence, he says to them, don't worry about it. Don't be in the meat market trying to ask the meat man, where you get this meat, sir? Before I buy it, I want to know where it came from. Paul says, don't worry about that. If you want some meat, go to the meat market. Don't worry about where it came from. Just buy the meat, take it home, cook the meat, eat the meat. Don't worry about it, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So then, what about eating meat at a private dinner? This is the second case study. What about this? What about eating meat when I've been invited to somebody's house? Who is an unbeliever? Well, first part of that dilemma is that you know, the Jews were not really supposed to be messing around, eating dinner. Believers either was not supposed to be eating dinner with non-believers. So then, get past that, and he says, just number one, accept the invitation, because you never know what your presence may do in the life of a non-believer. Accept the invitation first. So not only did Paul say it was permissible for Christians to go to the meat market to purchase meat for themselves to eat, he also said that it was also permissible for them to go to an unbeliever's house and to eat whatever meat was served to them while they were there. But it's in the passage. You can read it. We just read it. He says, but if a weaker brother is present at the dinner and the weaker brother raises concern about the issue of where the meat might have come from, then in that case, one must abstain from eating the meat. Here's the reason. The assumption is that the weaker brother cannot rid his conscience of the feeling that to eat such meat is wrong. And in such cases, Paul says that the knowledgeable brother did not need to alter his convictions to align with the conscience of the weaker brother, but he did need to alter his behavior in the weaker brother's presence to avoid becoming a stumbling block. That's all he's talking about in 27 through 30, is that if there is someone present who is a believer, who is not as mature in the faith as you, who is this one he calls the weaker one in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, he says if they are there and they raise the question, if it comes up, he says this, Brother Martin, he says, if the question don't come up, don't worry about it. Just go right on, eat the meat and have fun. Eat, drink, be merry. He says, but if it just so happens that there is a weaker brother or a sister there who raises the question, then stop everything you're doing. Even if they just raise the question, if they just question it, hold up right there. Don't eat another piece of meat. Don't eat any of it. Because it may, for them, cause a stumbling block. Here it is. Let me give it to you yet again. We've talked about this all throughout talking about this subject. Let me give it to you again. One must be willing to set aside the momentary pleasure we might gain from the exercise of our liberty for the good of our brother, the sake of the gospel, and the glory of God. You must be willing to forego all of our liberties for those reasons. For the sake of the gospel, the good of our brother, and for the glory of God. So following these two case studies, Paul concludes the whole matter with this. Three more principles for Christian conduct. I said we were going to look at 3, 2, and 3. We're now at the second three. Three more principles for Christian conduct. It's in verses 31 through 33. Verses 31 through 33. Here's what 31 says. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here's the next principle. Glorify God in all you do. That's kind of elementary, isn't it? Do we really need to go into a lot of detail on it? Well, maybe we do. Glorify God in all you do. Here it is. Living for the glory of God is a wonderful guideline for our lives. If you make that your guideline, living for the glory of God, it means that you will attempt to and try to and give yourself to and commit yourself to glorifying Him in not just some things you do, but in all you do. We see this principle throughout Scripture. In fact, Proverbs 3:6 says this, in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Colossians 3:23 says this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Colossians 3:17 says this, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then 1 Peter 4:11 says this, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the words of God. If anyone serves, He should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. In all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Glorify God in all you do. Here's the next principle. It's in 32 and 33. Give no unnecessary offense that would hinder the gospel. Give no unnecessary offense that would hinder the gospel. In verse 32, Paul suggests here that believers in Christ were not to purposely pursue actions and behaviors that would harm others. 32 says this: give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. It's important that we clarify Paul's use of the phrase "give no offense." We need to talk about that. We tend to think of an offense as something that hurts someone's feelings. But this isn't what Paul means here. Paul meant that believers in Christ were not to behave in such a way that would prevent another person, whether Jew or Greek, from hearing the gospel, or that would alienate one who is already a brother or sister in Christ. That's what he means by give no offense. And then in 33, he says this: just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. What does he mean? Try to please everyone. Does that mean Paul is saying that he is some of y'all already doing this, a people pleaser? Let me ask this, how far can you get trying to be a people pleaser? Because it's you can't get far trying to be a people pleaser. So this is not what Paul is saying. He's not striving to be a people pleaser. Please understand that it is not a good model to follow. It is not a good plan to live out in attempting to be a people pleaser. He made it clear that this is not where he's coming from. In some of his other writings, we see evidence of this. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says this: but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. And then in Galatians 1:10, he says this: for I am now seeking the approval of man or of God? He asks this question. Or am I trying to please man? He asks the question. If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says this. He understood that the message of the gospel was offensive to some and folly to others. He understands that. He says it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul's concern in the context of verse 33 was that his conduct would not stand in the way of non-believers being saved, and that it would build up those who were believers in Christ. That's what he means. And then he closes with his final principle in 11:1. 11:1 says this: be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Here's the last principle: imitate godly examples. Imitate godly examples. He says this in similar ways in some of his other writings. For instance, in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16, he says this: therefore, I urge you to imitate me. In Philippians 3:17, he says this: join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Imitate, he says, godly examples. Paul is asking every one of them and every one of us through this entire passage a question: do you want to know what it means to live a consistent Christian life? It's what he's asking. Do you want to properly balance freedom and restraint? Do you want to be in the world and not of the world? Do you want to have a positive spiritual influence on your community, but not allow the community to mold you so you compromise what's true and what's right? Do you want to live a balanced life, not being driven by the extremes of legalism or its opposite, selfishness? If you do, he says, then watch, he says, is watch me. This is Paul talking. He says, watch me. Follow me, he says. Live with me. He says this, I may not be perfect. In fact, he says it in Philippians, doesn't he? I've not attained, but I press. I've not yet attained, but I press. He's not perfect, but he says, I try to imitate the selfless life of Christ, that Christ lived, is the life that I attempt to emulate. Because watch what he says again in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That is the example. That is the model, the life of Christ, he says, is the example. To the extent that I succeed in doing this, the good news is that you can too. In other words, he's saying, if I can live a life that is modeled after and the life that follows Christ and emulates him and imitates him, if I can do it with my background, is what Paul says, if I can do it with where I came from, with all that's happened to me in my life and all the ups and downs and all of the things that I've gone through in my background of being a persecutor and a murderer of Christians and a persecutor of the church, if I can do it, you can too. I just simply echo the words of Paul in saying it this way. None of us are perfect, but all of us ought to be pressing. All of us should be pressing. So let me close this thing by saying this in closing. Over the course of the last three chapters, as he has dealt with the question about food sacrificed to idols, Paul has given us many relevant and applicable guidelines and principles related to Christian liberties and Christian conduct. Here it is. It's likely that you've forgotten most of them, if not all of them, because we've been on this for quite a while. It's likely that you don't even remember any of those principles. So if you would allow me to share with you the two that are most important, easiest to remember, and that captures all of them. Can I give them to you? The one he opens the argument with in chapter 8. Here it is, let love guide. If you remember that, you'll be all right. And then the one he closes the argument with here in chapter 10, love is the ultimate law. If you can just, from 8 to 10, you ain't got to remember none of that other stuff I said. Remember those two things. Would you do that for me? Let love always guide. And remember that love is always the ultimate law. If we can just remember and apply those two principles, we can't go wrong. We can just remember and apply those two principles. We cannot go wrong. Our love should be like the fragrance of a rose bush. Here's what I mean. When you pass by the side of a rose bush, the rose bush does not bother whether it likes you or not. Its fragrance is available to you as much as it is available to anybody else. Its fragrance is available to the birds, to the animals, to the trees, and it is unconditional, without any expectation in return. Its fragrance is available even when there is nobody present to enjoy it or appreciate it. It simply goes on releasing its fragrance because it is its nature. Our love ought to be that way. It should not depend on liking. because it should be based on loving. Forget everything else. Remember love. Love each and every being. Don't bring in your likes and dislikes. Don't make love synonymous with your liking. Then it becomes difficult to love that which you don't like. But love has nothing to do with liking or disliking. It is a totally different phenomenon. It has nothing at all to do with that. Whether I like you or not, I'm called to love you. And if I love you, I will be willing to forego my liberties and rights in hopes that you will come to know Christ if you don't already. I like how Samuel Longfellow puts it in his poem. I'm going to give you this and I'm going to sit down. It's called Law and Love. Here's what Longfellow says in his poem. He says this, O thou in whom we love and move, or live and move, whose love is law and whose law is love, whose present spirit waits to feel the soul that comes to do thy will. Unto our waiting spirits teach thy love beyond the power of speech and bid us feel with joyful awe the omnipresence of thy law. That law doth give to truth and right, howe'er despised, a conquering might, and makes each fondly cherished lie and boasting wrong to cower and die. Its patient working doth fulfill man's hope in God's all-perfect will, nor suffers one true word or thought or deed of love to come to naught. Such faith, O God, our souls sustain, free, true, and calm in joy and pain, though even by our fidelity thy kingdom may the nearer be. Love is the ultimate law. And if we can remember that, we'll impact more lives for the kingdom than we will if we hold tightly to all of our liberties and rights. And this is the argument Paul makes in 8 through 10.